I'll give you just a few minutes to find 3 John in your Bibles because, well, I suppose a lot of you, or maybe many of us, I'll be honest, I don't ever recall hearing a message on 3 John to any church I ever went to or any preacher I listened to. So, you know, I have to be straight with you. According to the polling data and all the stuff that I've read about how people think and how they feel today, you guys shouldn't even be here this morning. Well, because you're supposed to think that the Bible is kind of boring. And you're supposed to think that, you know, going verse by verse through the Bible, what's that have to teach me? You know, that's how a lot of people are telling us, preachers, how you people feel today. But I don't buy it. I think we just let the Word of God speak for itself, that it's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, it speaks to our hearts, and, well, it just has something to say to us right now today. So let's jump right into it. 3 John, I don't have to say chapter 1, there's only one chapter. You're going to go through a whole book of the Bible this morning. Start at verse 1. He says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, who I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." John begins this letter, and he's writing to a friend named Gaius, and you might say, I don't see where it's the Apostle John writing it at all. Well, we know from comparing Scripture with Scripture and from church history and just from the whole nature and character of the letter that the person who identifies himself as the elder in verse 1, it's the Apostle John. And he's writing to a guy named Gaius, and we don't know who exactly this guy named Gaius was. There's 3 or 4 people mentioned other places in the New Testament by this name, but Gaius was a very common name in the ancient Roman Empire. So we don't know exactly who it was, but it doesn't really matter. Because whoever it was, God has something to say to us through this very letter here this morning. So John is writing to a man named Gaius, and notice what he says there in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." Now, when we write a letter today, we usually have a certain format that we go by. You put the date at the top, and then you put who you're writing the letter to, and then at the very end, you put who you are. You know, you sign it sincerely, so-and-so. And in the ancient world, they had a protocol or a format for writing letters as well. And in some ways, their format made a lot more sense. They'd always start out a letter with who was writing it. I mean, a lot of times, you might say, I don't know who's writing the letter until the very end. That's you put your name at the end, but in the ancient world, they put their name first. So he starts off the elder, then he says who it's to, this fellow Gaius. Then he goes on, and he gives a expression of greeting and well-wishing. In verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." Now, some people have taken this statement from the Apostle John as if John was making a very specific prayer for Gaius and wanting him to be rich and wanting him to be in perfect health all of his life, all of his days. And if that was sort of his birthright as a Christian. Well, it's kind of interesting because when you go through and study the Bible as it would have been understood by ancient readers, you find that this kind of greeting that John gives her is very customary. It was a very commonplace greeting. As a matter of fact, it was so commonplace that sometimes they would abbreviate it just with the first letter of each word and put it all together. You know how like at the end of the letter you might put P.S. and then say something at the end? Well, P.S. stands for something. It stands for postscript. And, you know, you don't write out postscript. You just put P.S. and they get the idea. Or, you know, sometimes when people are writing a mushy love letter, at the very end they'll put S.W.A.K., right? Sealed with a kiss. And they don't write out those words, sealed with a kiss. They just put the letters, and you're supposed to know what it means. Well, they would abbreviate this phrase in the same way because it was such a commonplace expression for a greeting and well-wishing. And what I'm just trying to get at here is not so much to talk about the customs of ancient letter writing, but just to let you know that what John was saying here was not anything special or unique, and it is not some broad promise that God wants every Christian to be always wealthy and to be always in perfect health. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, basically, I bring it up because there's some people out there teaching the wrong things about these things. There's some people here causing difficulty and stirring up bad understanding in the church today, and their basic teaching is that God intends for every Christian to be rich and in perfect health every day of their life. And if you're not rich, and if you're not in perfect health, there's a reason why. You don't have enough faith. Well, if you only had enough faith, then you'd be rich. If you only had enough faith, you'd be in perfect health. Some people call this the health and wealth gospel, and that's really what it is. It's all about us being healthy. It's all about us being wealthy. And I can understand why this resonates among people today in our American culture. We want to be rich, and we don't want any problems with our health. And somebody comes along and says, yeah, God's given you a free ticket on both of these items. Yeah, I'll take that. Friends, the only problem is it's not true. It's not biblical. How can I say that we should remember and always remember that God only wants our best? Can I assure you of that this morning? That God is a good God and he only wants what's best for you and what's best for me. I wish we'd latch on to that more in our lives. Sometimes we forget it. You know, in the Psalms it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And God is good. He only wants good for you. But what we think is good for us and what God thinks is good for us can sometimes be two different things. Sometimes we think it would be good if we were only rich, and sometimes we think it would be good as if we never had a physical problem in our days. A lot of times that's the way a child thinks when they think it would be good if they could have ice cream for every meal. It would be good if they could stay up all night every night, because that's what they want. Well, isn't that good? And mommy, daddy, you don't love me because you won't give me what's good. You know, we leave God to decide what's good for us all the time. And I know that there's been powerful times in my life where God has spoken to me, and I'm sure you experience the same thing, where because of some financial difficulty or because of some problem with our bodies, God speaks to us in a way that we couldn't hear otherwise, and he speaks to us and ministers to us in the midst of all that. Now, let me say something else, though, that I think is very important. I do believe that there are some Christians who could be healed by God or could be blessed financially in a way that they're not, but they aren't because they lack faith. I think that there's some things that God wants to give us and some things that God wants to do in our lives that we just simply don't receive because we won't believe him for them. And I think that every Christian should be encouraged to have a greater faith, a greater trust in God. God wants to do so many great things in our lives, but that's a different thing entirely from saying, if you're not rich, if you're not perfectly healthy, it's because you don't have enough faith. You've seen it, haven't you? I have on the television sets, the big fancy healing evangelist at the big crusade. And there he is, and he's just got done pumping the audience full of this kind of doctrine. And letting them know, well, the only obstacle is your faith. And if you believe, you can have it. You can write your own ticket with God. If you'll only believe, he'll do anything you want him to if you'll only believe. And they go through the healing line and they come up to the people in the wheelchair. And he doesn't spend very much time with them. Just kind of, you know, makes a perfunctory, just kind of a matter-of-fact sort of way moving down the line. And when people don't come up out of the wheelchair, what can that evangelist say to them except, you don't have enough faith? Well, if you only had enough faith, you'd be up out of that wheelchair. Friends, that's a damnable doctrine. It's a heaping of condemnation upon people that God would want to comfort and encourage. It's a short-sighted view of what God does and how he works in our lives. And friends, I stand before you completely convinced that God blesses people financially, that God does heal people, but he does it in his own way, in his own timing, according to his own purposes, and those things are just beyond our finding out. And I rejoice. I rejoice that one day God has promised for each and every believer perfect health and perfect prosperity. We call it resurrection. And you know, anything he does in our bodies up until that time, look, it's just patching a tent. You know, and you can patch the tent all day long, but there's no doubt about it. These tents are moving downhill. None of us is getting any younger. You know, almost a year ago, I injured my knee playing basketball. And boy, did I start hearing it. Well, you know, Pastor David, you're not getting any younger. Maybe it's time to start cutting back on that kind of thing and so forth. I didn't want to hear that at all. But I'm not getting any younger. I'm only getting older, and so are all of you, might I add. And as we go on, we realize that the years are going on, and these bodies, well, they're just getting older and older and more decaying and more going downhill. That's all the way there is to it. But God has a perfect plan to address that problem. He calls it resurrection. One day we're going to be perfectly restored, and our bodies are going to be made whole before the Lord perfectly, not just patching up a tent. Friends, He's going to move us into a mansion. And that's what we're waiting for, and God's promised that for our bodies just as much as He's promised anything else for our souls. But I've got a bigger question for you. Take a look here at verse 2 where He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." He kind of, you know, makes a correlation there between the your health of your soul and the health of your body. Let me ask you a question. If the health of your body right now could immediately reflect the health of your soul, how would you look? Well, some of you, you know, you come to church and maybe, you know, you're a little flabby, you're a little weak, you're a little out of shape. But if your body could reflect the health of your soul, man, you'd look so pumped up and buffed out. People, wow, look at that. You'd look like Samson. Well, look at that person, man. That's amazing. Look at the strength in that. That's wild. Wow. Others of us, you might look pretty good. But if your body could instantly reflect the health of your soul, you'd be in a bed in a coma, for heaven's sakes. You'd be this close to death. So what would it look like? Like right now, that's a scary thought, isn't it? How healthy would your body be if right now it reflected the state of your soul? Oh, we need to have a healthy soul, and God wants us to have that. Now He goes on and He talks about what's going to make your soul healthy, and it's the truth. Look at verse 3. He says, "I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." What got John pumped up about his disciples, his followers, his sheep, so to speak, as a pastor? What got him pumped up was to know they were walking in the truth, staying in the truth, abiding in the truth. Friends, and you could tell that Gaius was walking in the truth. Look at verse 3. "I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you." People could look at the life of Gaius and say, there's a man full of the truth. Look at the truth of God that's in him. It's all over his life. That's what God was doing in the life of Gaius. The truth of God was in him. Now, going on here, he's going to begin a section in verse 5 that I think is very interesting for us to consider. John's going to speak to us about three examples. You know, we can learn a lot from examples in our life, can't we? We can learn a lot from good examples. You can also learn a lot from bad examples. And the first example he's going to give us is a good one. The second example he's going to give us is a bad one. And then he's going to wrap up with a third example, which is a good one. Well, let's look at the first example, this fellow named Gaius, verse 5. "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Now I want you to consider just for a moment here what it is you're holding in your hand. You're holding in your hand a book that has ink on pages, but you know the words that those pages have on them, the words that are represented by the ink there on that page, those words themselves, the eternal Word of God, is just that. It's eternal. The Bible tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever. And in this eternal Word, one man named Gaius receives great praise from the Apostle John. By the way, wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like to be complimented that highly in God's eternal Word? We're taking this with us to heaven, folks. This is going to be there in heaven forever. And Gaius is praised for what? For hospitality. The fact that he opened up his home and he fed and took care of, well, in this case, visiting Christian missionaries and teachers and evangelists. He opened up his home and he's saying, man, that's an awful lot of praise. That's pretty high honor for something pretty basic. Almost, you know, routine. Well, God didn't see it as routine. Now, why was it so important to God what Gaius was doing? Well, I'll tell you a few reasons. First of all, because he did it so good. Look at it in verse 5. He says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." Whatever God calls you to do, do it faithfully. Say, well, wait a minute, I'm just, serving the Lord in my home, I'm taking care of my children, I'm trying to raise up godly children of the Lord. Then do it faithfully and God will bless you. Well, here at the church, I just pass out bulletins, or I'm just an usher, or I help out a little bit with the kids and the children's ministry. Then do it faithfully. Listen, all Gaius did was provide a clean bed and good food for people to eat and warm hospitality in his home, and he's commended in God's eternal word forever and ever. Why? Because he did it faithfully. The Bible tells us that when we get to heaven, some of us are going to hear the words from Jesus Christ, "Well done, good and faithful service." And far beyond the success of your work, far beyond the size of your work, far beyond what the human view of the importance of your work is, God looks at the faithfulness of your work. That's what God is concerned about. He wants to know how faithful you've been. That was very important for people to be faithful in the area of hospitality back in the ancient world. In that day, Christian travelers in general, and itinerant ministers in particular, they were very dependent upon the hospitality of other Christians. You couldn't just go into town and stay at the Ramada Inn or stay at the, the Clarion or whatever. They didn't have places like that. Hotels were few and far between in the ancient world, and when you had them, they were usually notorious for the immorality. They were usually known to be hotbeds of prostitution. So what's a visiting Christian minister going to do? Going to go stay in this place that has the reputation for being a brothel? No, he's not going to do that. So what must he do? Well, he has to trust that when he gets into town, there's going to be Christians who have the gift of hospitality who are going to take him into his home. If he doesn't do that, he's going to be literally sleeping on the streets. Plus, the guy's not going to have much money. So he's going to need somebody to say, "Here, eat my food. I'll help you. I'll support you." They were dependent upon this. And I want you to notice something. This was so important to God, what Gaius was doing, because in supporting these Christian ministers, he was doing the ministry too. You want to see this? Look at verse 8. "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." In other words, when you support somebody who's sort of in a position of doing ministry, of serving God, and you support them, you are a fellow worker with them. I mean, you might be saying, "Listen, David, I don't feel called to be a missionary. I don't feel called to be a preacher. I don't feel called to be, in some place of prominence or in front of people doing that." No, but you can share in their ministry by being a fellow worker with them, by helping them. You help them, you're a fellow worker. I want you to think about it. Say a man like Billy Graham. Can you think of the hundreds of thousands of people that he preached to and the hundreds of thousands of people that he's brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I mean, just an amazing ministry. I want you to know that the reward of a man like Billy Graham isn't just going to go to Billy Graham, but literally the thousands of people who have helped him and supported him through the years, they are going to share in his reward. And you can do it too. From the whole example that we find in the Old Testament, it's an exciting place in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and David fought a battle, and some of the people went out and fought as frontline soldiers, and some of the people stayed back and were kind of like a support staff. And when the battle was over, the people who were the soldiers on the front lines, well, they got the pay for the battle. That was all the spoils of war that they got. And when they came back, they said, "Look, we're not sharing it with the people who are the support people." And David said, "No, no, no. The people who are the support people get to share in the same reward as the people on the front lines." And it became a law in Israel. And it's a spiritual law before the Lord right now. You can share in the same reward as people who are, so to speak, out front doing the work of the Lord, by sharing with them and helping them and supporting them in whatever way God leads you to do it. Friends, I think that's an exciting principle. And I think that every one of us need to be busy with the work of serving the Lord and getting out the gospel in this way. Well, you say, "Well, I'm not called to be a missionary." Well, fine. Find a way to help a missionary or support them, and you are doing their work. You're helping them. You are a fellow worker with them. whether it's a missionary, whether it's a church, whether it's a preacher, whether it's some person out there doing the work of God, find somebody you can believe in and trust them and help them, and God will bless you for it. But I'll tell you another way to do that. Take a look here at verse 6. He says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. That's how John tells Gaius to do this ministry of helping out these people. He says, do it in a manner worthy of God. In other words, when these people came and visited Gaius, he was to minister to them as if he was ministering to the Lord himself. In other words, when you set out that table for dinner, think that the Lord's going to come eat at that table. Say, well, I'm going to put out the clean dishes then. I'm going to make sure the bent fork isn't out there. You say, well, wait a minute, then the Lord's going to be staying in that room. I've got to do it as if I'm doing it as a manner unto the Lord. Well, I'm going to change the sheets on that bed because I'm going to do it in a manner worthy of God. What I'm just trying to say, friends, is whatever the Lord puts in front of you to do, do it with all your heart. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it faithfully. And God will bless you, and he will give you a great reward in heaven for what you're doing. And you can look forward to that. You can say, listen, I'm working hard, and I'm doing whatever I can unto the Lord, and I trust that there's going to be a great reward. This man, Gaius, he was a great example of this. Then we got a bad example. Take a look at verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Well, we think of Gaius there, in heaven. When you meet Gaius, he'll say, hey, did you read about me in 3 John? That's me he's talking about. Now, I don't know if we're going to meet Diotrephes in heaven. Maybe the guy repented. Maybe he got right with God. I don't know. But if you see Diotrephes in heaven, he's going to be the guy covering up his name tag. I'll tell you that. Because right here, John has to call him out and say, this man was stirring up all kind of trouble in the church. Now, what was Diotrephes doing that was so bad? If Gaius was so good, what was Diotrephes doing that was so bad? Well, take a look. First of all, his heart was bad. Look at verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. What was the biggest problem with Diotrephes? Plain and simple, it was pride. He loved to have the preeminence among them. Can't you just imagine a man like Diotrephes, a leader in the church in some city, looking at a man like the Apostle John and saying to himself, why should these big shot apostles get all the honor and all the attention? Look at my ministry. Isn't it just as good? And pride would lead him, just like it's led many other people, to destruction. Why is it so bad to have a heart that loves the preeminence? Because, and I'm going to say this strong, but I think you can say it biblically, when you have a heart that loves the preeminence, you have the devil's heart. Because that's what he loved. That's what he said when Satan fell. When Satan rebelled against God, he said, I will be like the Most High. He, in his heart, wanted to have the preeminence. He wanted to have top billing, or at least equal billing with God. And it was his own pride that led to his fall. Friends, watch out for the sin of pride. Watch how it infects us and corrupts us. The Bible does say that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You don't want God to resist you, do you? You want God to give you his grace. So lay aside pride and ask God to search your heart about it. And let me say something else. Maybe God has given you a place of preeminence in some place in your life. Maybe you're a boss or a foreman at work. Maybe you're a teacher in a class. You have preeminence in some place or this place or another place. If you have a place of preeminence, then don't love it. That was Diotrephes' problem. Not that he had a place of preeminence. Look at it. He loved to have the place of preeminence. And that's when our heart is corrupted, when we love to have it. Oh, you might do fine in the place of preeminence. How do you do in a place of humble service? You know, the greatest way to tell you if you're a real servant, see how your heart reacts when people treat you like a servant. And then you'll see whether or not you really are one. You see, that pride, that comes from Satan. But instead of Jesus Christ, Jesus, who was in the very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to hold on to, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. That's the attitude God wants us to have. So that was Diotrephes' first problem. His first problem was that his heart was filled with pride. He loved to have the preeminence. Secondly, I want you to notice that Diotrephes' problem was that he was a gossip. Did you see this in verse 10? Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Well, what does that mean? It means he was a gossip. It means he went around spreading false statements and lies and innuendo about John and the other apostles. And John just simply says, I'm going to have a talk to you with this man when I see him face to face, because he's a malicious gossip. Friends, just because you hear it doesn't mean it's true. I wish gossips had died out in the church at Diotrephes, but they haven't. And you have to be on guard against that. Not only that we would not be gossips, but that we wouldn't buy into it either. And then finally, I want you to notice what Diotrephes' other problem was. If you want to say in some measure or another, he was a control freak. Look at this. He says, and he does not content himself with that. In verse 10, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. In other words, Diotrephes would look over the congregation and say, hey, you let the apostle John stay at your house last month. I heard about that. You're out of here. I don't like the apostle John, so if you let him stay in your house, you're not any part of this church. And Diotrephes had some place of leadership, and he was using it to coerce people and to browbeat them and to trouble them, supposedly in the name of the Lord. Friends, he was forbidding other people to show hospitality to John or the other apostles, and even to the point of putting them out. Now, what I think is amazing is that even though this man, Diotrephes, was putting people out of the church, John doesn't put Diotrephes out of the church. John doesn't say, I excommunicate this man, though I think he had every right to. You know all he does? All he does is expose him before Christians, and then he trusts that Christians, using proper discernment, will know what to do next. He kind of concludes the thought here in verse 11, where he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, like Diotrephes, but what is good, like Gaius. He who does good, like Gaius, is of God, but he who does evil, like Diotrephes, has not seen God. Now, I told you that we had a third example, a good example. That's in verse 12. Take a look at it. He says, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I love it. Demetrius has three testimonies here, has three people vouching for it, three letters of reference. The first is from everybody. He has a good testimony from all. Everybody who knows Demetrius says he's a great guy. He's a godly man. Secondly, Demetrius has a testimony from the truth itself. Isn't that great? The truth itself is a testimony to him. Wouldn't you love it to be said of you that this book is a testimony of you? That's what John says about Demetrius. And then the third thing is even the apostle John and the people with him testify of what a great man Demetrius is. Now, he doesn't say much about Demetrius except this. You know why I think he brings him up here? I hope I'm not reading too much into the text, but I think that John is speaking to Gaius, and maybe there were two leaders in this church. There was Diotrephes and there was Demetrius. And basically what John is saying, hey, this Diotrephes guy, don't respect his leadership, but Demetrius, there's a man you can respect. You see, in the midst of this kind of conflict, he's saying, listen, this is the guy you should be following. This is the man you should respect. Sometimes I think we have an overly romantic view of what the early church was like. You know, we walk around thinking, oh, it was just, oh, they were so close to the apostles and so close to the time of Jesus, just love and joy and peace. Oh, how great it was. I wish we could get back to the days of the early church. And well, sometimes when you see conflict and dispute like this, well, you are back to the days of the early church. They had it back then too. And John is telling Gaius, listen, Diotrephes, he's not the kind of leader you should follow. Demetrius, he is the kind of leader you should follow, which I think leads us right into the last two verses perfectly. Take a look here. It says, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write with you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. I can appreciate John's heart there. You know, it's great to write to people. It's great to talk to them on the phone, but there's nothing like talking to people face to face. And that's what John's saying. I've got a lot more to share. I just can't wait till I see you face to face. But I want you to see how he concludes verse 14 and the letter. He says, "Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." Now, the first thing he does there, and the first thing I'd like to point out, is where he talks about friends. In other words, in the midst of all this kind of conflict, don't forget that you have friends in the gospel. Isn't it true that sometimes conflict in a church family can make us really suspicious of everybody? I don't think John wants Gaius to be like that. You've got friends. You've got people who are following the Lord. You don't have to become so suspicious of everybody. But I really like what he says just before that. Very simple. It's just three words. He says, "Peace to you." What a great way to conclude the letter. Friends, do you realize that there was a lot of conflict going on in this church where Diotrephes and Demetrius and Gaius were at? There was a lot of conflict going on. Diotrephes, for heaven's sakes, was kicking people out of the church because they were faithful to the Apostle John. There's a lot of conflict, a lot of trouble. But in the midst of all of that conflict, he says to Gaius, "Peace to you." Now, can you have peace in the midst of a time of conflict in your life? Or are you one of those people that you can't have peace unless everything is easy and good? God speaks to us in his word about a peace that passes understanding. Now, I'm pretty good at the peace that's according to understanding. You know, when everything's fine in my life, I have a lot of peace. Well, of course. Who doesn't? But how about the peace that passes understanding? That's a peace that comes from God alone. And what John is saying to Gaius is, even in the midst of all this conflict that you're having, you can have the peace of God. Now, friends, I don't know what area of conflict there might be in your life right now, or what area of conflict there might be in your life coming up. But I'm here to tell you, you can have the peace of God in the midst of it. Now, it's not a peace that just comes automatically. You seek God for it. You take his heart. You receive his heart in the midst of it. But just like Jesus could bring calm to the disciples in the midst of the storm, God can bring you peace even in the midst of conflict. And you know what? When you have that peace, then you can faithfully minister to the Lord in a way you've never known before. So I think God's put a lot on our plate. He's given us a lot to think about from this passage. And he wants you to be able to have peace no matter what kind of conflict might be coming. Let's pray and ask God to build that kind of peace in us.